This morning we broke it off after looking at the series of contrasts that the Apostle Paul brings out between the Old and New Covenants. It's all based on the basic idea of the letter which kills as opposed to the Spirit who gives life. And then this series of three contrasts we might consider to be sort of an exploded picture or an exploded version of that basic contrast of the letter and the Spirit. Sometimes I get my boys models for Christmas or birthday presents, model cars or whatever that need to be put together, of course, and you see a picture of what the finished product should look like on the outside of the box, but usually on the instruction sheet, which is, of course, the last thing that you look at, on the inside, there's an exploded picture of the model. It shows all of the parts of the model in their relationship to each other, but individually, so that you can recognize what each part should look like. And so we might think of this series of three contrasts in verses 7 through 11 sort of in that light. We have the contrast of the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of righteousness, the fading glory, remaining glory contrast, and I guess there was one other there. What was the third one? The ministry that brought death and the ministry that brings the Spirit. Those three are sort of an exploded version of that basic letter and Spirit motif. Well, now we move on then to try to finish things up here, beginning with the next section, which is verses 12 through 16. And we're on page 17 of the paper if you're following along. The abiding character of the New Covenant ministry of the Spirit produces great boldness of speech. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Predictably enough, the introductory remarks in this paragraph cannot be understood apart from the context, especially the immediately preceding context. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. What does this mean? It means that Paul's hope rested upon the superior and permanent glory of the new covenant, of which God had made him a minister. Hope, in its biblical setting, always implies a firm persuasion of a favorable future. It has a forward-looking accent, closely akin to faith. And like faith, it is squarely anchored in the promises of God. In the ministry of the new covenant, Paul had every reason to be positive and optimistic in his outlook. Despite the seeming uncertainties and difficulties which often characterized his ministry, there was nothing tentative or doubtful about his preaching of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul realized that he stood in the time of fulfillment rather than prediction. His message announced the bringing in of righteousness, not the mere commanding of it. He understood that the ministry of the new covenant was the linear descendant and legitimate outcome of the promises made to Abraham, and that the law had been put in charge temporarily until the promised seed should come. Paul's preaching was not couched in types, shadows, and symbols of greater things to come. He used great boldness of speech, forthrightly and plainly setting forth in the gospel the person and work of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all commands and promises. Now Paul continues to press the contrasts between the covenants, old and new. His characteristic boldness in preaching the good news is set over against Moses' practice of putting a veil over his face after having spoken the words of the Lord to the people of Israel. This phenomenon is described in Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. We referred to that passage earlier, and I've quoted it here from the NIV text. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him in Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. The picture presented here seems reasonably clear. While speaking with the Lord or to the people, Moses' face was uncovered. But after he had spoken the Lord's commands to the people, he placed a veil over his face. It is this specific activity of Moses which is set in contrast to Paul's bold speaking. The underlying basis of this contrast must be sought in the nature and duration of the respective covenants of which Moses and Paul were ministers. The system of things of which Moses served as administrator was temporary and preparatory. The covenant of Mount Sinai came into being with respect to a specific people, a specific time and place in history. This covenant constituted Israel a nation, which was to represent in microcosm God's spiritual nation, which he would, in the fullness of time, gather to himself in union with Jesus Christ. Who can read the book of Hebrews, for example, without recognizing the fact that the old covenant was temporary and preparatory to the new, and that its earthly temporal things pointed to the greater realities of the new covenant? This is not to say that the character of the Mosaic order was not glorious. Indeed, it was glorious, and the glory of God was evident in Moses' radiant face each time he came from the presence of the Lord with a word for Israel. It is not Paul's intent to discredit the divinely glorious nature of the Mosaic administration, but it is his purpose to point out that glorious as it was fading away in order to give way to something still more glorious. The apostle points to Moses' practice of veiling himself after speaking the word of the Lord as that which symbolized the temporary and fading glory of the covenant of which he was a minister. This indeed was the purpose of the veil, quote, to keep the Israelites from gazing at it, that is, at Moses' face, while the radiance was fading away. Consider the result, a condition which prevailed from Moses' day to Paul's. Their minds were made dull, Paul says. That is, they were blinded or hardened. meaning that their thoughts about the covenant were persistently wrong. Paul transfers the symbolism of the veil to apply to the reading of Moses in every generation of Jews. When the Old Covenant scriptures are read in the hearing of the Jews, the veil is upon their hearts to keep them from understanding what is read. The veil thus represents unbelief, and it was unbelief which blinded the Jews to the temporary and provisional nature of the Old Covenant. How is the veil removed? Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It is only when anyone looks away from the Mosaic law and looks to the Lord Jesus Christ that the veil of unbelief is removed. For those who persist in looking at the law as final, permanent, and sufficient, the veil remains. Only in Christ is it taken away. One of the crucial aspects of the interpretation of this text, as well as other texts which deal specifically with law-gospel relationships, such as Romans 6 and 7, Galatians 3 and 4, Hebrews 8 and 9, and those are all passages of Scripture that you and I need to spend a great deal of time with. One of the crucial aspects of the interpretation of this text and many others is the progress of history implicit in the development of the teaching. It's necessary to recognize the definite movement both forward and upward as the administration of the kingdom of God advances from Old Covenant to New Covenant. The new order includes the idea of the fullness of time, the end of the ages, the time of fulfillment. The Lord Jesus Christ inaugurated a new age in the history of redemption, the age for which all history was preparatory. All of history converges upon the cross. God's purpose in redemption has been unfolding in stages throughout history, but it is only in this age that God has actually come and tabernacled among men in such a way that he became one of us. It is only in this age that he has come to abide with us always. The administration of the letter has given way to the administration of the Spirit. The temporary has given way to the permanent. The fading glory has given way to the glory that remains. Paul understood that a new day had dawned for the people of God, and he was happy to announce with great confidence before God that this was the age of the Spirit who gives life. Verses 17 and 18. The unique characteristic of the new covenant is the life-changing power of the Spirit of the Lord. The conclusion of the chapter actually brings the discussion around full circle to the beginning argument. The authenticity and integrity of Paul's apostleship are verified by the signature of Christ upon human hearts. That's the way that I summarize the teaching of the first paragraph. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that makes the difference between old and new. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Certainly there is no attempt on Paul's part to introduce confusion between the two distinct persons of the Trinity, the Son and the Holy Spirit, when he asserts that the Lord is the Spirit. Nor is he suggesting that the Holy Spirit was in some sense absorbed into or contained in the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Considering his references to the Spirit earlier in this chapter as the distinctive feature of the New Covenant ministry, it is likely that Paul perceives the Spirit in the same sense here. In verses 3 and 6 and 8, he identifies his recognition of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. The significance of this unique alignment of the Lord with the Spirit may be better appreciated against the broader backdrop of New Testament teaching. In the undertaking of the work of our redemption, the Lord Jesus has the Spirit without measure. It is in and through the person of the Holy Spirit that Christ communicates himself to his people. The Holy Spirit is his Spirit, the Spirit whom he sends as the Comforter to dwell with his people forever. In this sense, Christ himself dwells with his people, making his presence and influence felt. Christ our Redeemer, the Incarnate One, does not dwell in our hearts, but Christ the Lord, who is the Spirit, does remain with us forever. The following passages considered together indicate that in working out our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ is in such complete control and possession of the Holy Spirit that it can be said that Christ himself comes to us in the person of his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And then we have a number of references cited there, which we won't stop to turn to at this time. But in the ministry of the new covenant, a ministry of grace, Christ Jesus, the Lord, presents himself to the hearts of his people as the Spirit. The marvelous benefit that the Spirit of the Lord brings is liberty. The power of the Spirit produces children of promise, children who are free-born, Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. To be apprehended and controlled by the Spirit is the only true liberty. Where the Lord's Spirit is, there is liberty. Where the Lord's Spirit is not, there is bondage. The special characteristic of the Old Covenant was bondage. It was bondage to letters on stone, condemnation, fear, and death. It was bondage to darkness and blindness, and to a covenant that could not give light and life. But the unique blessing of the New Covenant, by virtue of the presence of the Lord who is the Spirit, is freedom from all these things, the glorious liberty of the children of God. The new covenant believer is not under law, but under grace. Not under bondage, but free from the law that brings sin and death. He is free to serve in the new way of the Spirit, as opposed to the old way of the letter or written code. The whole orientation of new covenant life is spiritual, that is, toward the Spirit, who bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, and who teaches us everything that the Lord Jesus commands as our lawgiver and judge. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect or contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. All believers enjoying life in the Spirit are openly beholding the glory of the Lord. The veiled face of Moses and the veiled hearts of the unbelieving Jews have no counterpart in the freedom and openness of New Covenant life. In what sense do believers contemplate the Lord's glory? The answer is that we see it in the glory of the new covenant itself, that covenantal arrangement in which God secures to us all the promised blessings of his free grace. As we consider the glories of the new covenant, we are contemplating what it means for God to be our God, what it means for us to be his people, what it means for him to actually come to us and stand in our place to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Beholding the Lord's glory means beholding it in the face of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Hebrews 1, verse 3. It means contemplating the glory of the one and only begotten Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John 1, 14. Beholding the Lord's glory means, in other words, recognizing the centrality of Christ in everything and the supremacy of Christ over everything. For He, that is God, rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Colossians 1, 13 through 20. This process of exposure to the glory of God revealed in the new covenant has a transforming effect upon the beholder. There is no fading glory here, but a transformation from one degree of glory to another in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Whatever the benefits of life under the old covenant may have been, the benefits of life under the new are far superior. Transformation into the image of Christ, which is to say the image of God, is set forth here as a distinct blessing of the new covenant. In the new covenant, God actually does for us all that is needed to restore us to what He intended we should be, namely, His image bearers. It is only in this condition that we can know true freedom. The work of redemption is a work of recreation and restoration. And it is just this work in its ongoing dimension that Paul has in view as he speaks of being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. But lest anyone be tempted to think in terms of self-sufficiency or some sort of automatic process in this regard, we are reminded that this transforming power originates from the Lord, the Spirit. Growth or transformation occurs according to the measure of our commitment to the centrality of Christ, by whose stature we are measured and to whose image we must conform. And then the concluding part of the study is some suggested observations that we might make arising from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And the first is this. From the standpoint of God's purpose in redemption, history does not stand still. Neither does it run in a straight line or along the same plane. God's purpose in redemption has been revealed and worked out in progressive stages in human history by means of covenants. The relationship between the old and new covenants is one which indicates progress from one arrangement or order to another. Thus, to be under the new covenant is to be not under the old. The old is not the new, and the new is not the old. It is essential that we understand that this is biblical terminology. The old covenant, referring to the law administered by Moses, and the new covenant, referring to saving grace administered by Jesus Christ. This does not mean that there was no grace in the law, nor does it mean that there is no law in grace. But it does mean that there is a definitive difference between being under law and under grace, that these are two distinct administrations of the kingdom of God, and that the people of God are no longer under the dominion of law now that the one who is full of grace and truth has come. With Christ and the sending forth of the Holy Spirit, a new age has dawned in the history of redemption. For the believer to try to put himself under the law is tantamount to trying to reverse the course of redemptive history. Number two, in the new covenant, God gives us the greatest of all gifts, Himself. God comes to us, becoming God with us in person. First, in the person of the Son, He brings the righteousness that God approves, securing our justification. Then, in the person of the Spirit, He comes to live with us and renew us, securing our sanctification. The Spirit of God, applied to the heart by virtue of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, brings God into an everlasting union with His people. He is now willing to live in communion with us solely through the mediation of Christ. But He does not merely receive us into His presence within a temple of stone when we bring an animal sacrifice. He now inhabits us as His holy temple and is willing to fellowship with us always because we are in union with Christ, His Son, in whom He is always well pleased. Number three, the emphasis in New Covenant life is toward the internal rather than the external. The focus is not on codes of regulations, but on the renewed heart, the fruit of the Spirit, life in the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit and not grieving the Spirit. Concepts such as these are set in contrast to the external influence of the law of Moses. It is the indwelling Spirit rather than the letter or written code. Now, of course, the Spirit of God will compel the believer in the direction of obeying all the commandments of God. But the appeal of the new covenant, as we have seen in this chapter, is not to the written code that kills. Its appeal is to the Christ who has died and who rose again to minister justification and life. Its essence is not, do this and you will live, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is important to assert in connection with this that what is internalized is not the old covenant, but the Spirit of the living God. The new covenant focus on that which is inward cannot be explained in terms of an inward version of the written code. Those who wish to make the Ten Commandments of the Old Covenant the internalized standard of life for the New Covenant must reckon with Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here he clearly affirms that the stone engravings of the old are to be seen in contrast to the Spirit written on the tablets of human hearts in the new. Again, this is consistent with Paul's redemptive historical perspective in Romans 6 through 8, in which the old way of the written code is set in contrast to the new way of the Spirit. Number four, the new covenant focuses on Christ as the center of all history and all truth. In chapter 2, verse 17, Paul declared that he spoke the word of God in its relation to Christ. In chapter 3, verse 16, he points to Christ as the one to whom people must turn if their veil of blindness is to be removed. No one can understand the nature of the Old Covenant or the teaching of the Old Covenant, Old Testament scriptures, unless he turns to Christ. Christ is the key to understanding human history, which is nothing other than the story of God's recovery of a lost world. God's activities in the world make no sense apart from Christ. In terms of the implications of the present study, it is crucial that we understand that we must receive not only all that is new, but also the interpretation of all that is old from Christ alone. We should not see ourselves as receiving the old from Moses and the new from Christ, as if both share equal authority in the kingdom of God. We must receive all from Christ, recognizing that we are bound to obey Him as our only lawgiver, king, and judge. This means that we must be willing to allow Him to interpret the old for us, to put it in its proper setting, and even do away with it if He chooses not to retain it as New Covenant teaching. We must grant Him the preeminence in all things. Number 5, that believers are called living epistles, known and read by everyone, points to the necessity of a life of discipleship as consistent with New Covenant theology. Life in the Spirit does not imply license to sin in any sense whatsoever. Life in the Spirit means just that. It's life. It is further defined in terms of freedom or liberty from all bondage. But it is liberty to be transformed into the image of Christ. The wages of sin is death. Paul argued in intricate fashion that it is preposterous for anyone to come to the conclusion that sin is permissible because we are not under law but under grace, Romans chapter 6. Grace is not lawless. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Thus, when the apostle refers to believers as living epistles who are known and read by everyone, he is talking about a life of obedience that is at the same time identifiable and agreeable to all the commandments of God. He is not even willing to entertain the notion that life in the Spirit can result in death. New Covenant believers are people whose hearts are sensitive, not just to a few of God's commandments, but to all of them. They recognize in the commandments and teachings of Christ and His apostles the same weight of authority implied in any Old Testament word. They are people who realize that receiving Christ includes all that He is, all that He does, and all that He says. This is the beginning of what it means to be epistles of Christ. And then number 6, the law always comes down on the side of condemnation and death, never on the side of justification and life. Consider again, for example, verse 7 of this chapter, or verse 9. The law is the ministry that brought death and condemnation. Or consider Romans 6 and 7, where the point is powerfully urged that not only does the law not justify, it cannot sanctify either. In the contest between life and death, the law aligns itself on the side of death. In the question of justification versus condemnation, the law comes down on the side of condemnation. In the struggle between sin and righteousness, the law strengthens sin. No wonder, then, that believers whose orientation of life is toward the law as letter and for whom the essence of the Christian life is obeying the Ten Commandments of the Old Covenant. No wonder they find themselves, sooner or later, crying out in the depths of their souls, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual or carnal, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Life under the law is no better for the believer than for the unbeliever. It throws the burden of responsibility back upon human initiative. But because the believer has a tender heart, an enlightened conscience, and a sensitivity towards sin, he perceives with clearer vision what the law requires. And the result is either a legalistic, judgmental spirit or constant defeat and discouragement, or both. Believers need to think in terms of faith working by love, not legal obedience engendered by slavish fear. Now we can take questions.